Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Finding someone who shares your values in today's culture isn't easy, and being single around the holidays isn't easy either. That's why Catholic Singles created a website and app where single Catholics can meet and get to know each other that focuses on values, activities, and interests. For over two decades, Catholic Singles has been fostering deep relationships because your faith matters. Start today at CatholicSingles.com. That's CatholicSingles.com.
Ignatius Press is pleased to announce the first national book club created for Catholic schools. Ignatius Book Club for Catholic Schools was launched to support Catholic schools' dedication to forming the whole child, mind, body, and spirit. Ignatius Book Club for Schools partnered with leading publishers of children's literature to offer the best books and educational materials for all reading levels and interests. Head to ignatiusbookclub.com/podcast and find wholesome books that delight, inspire, and enrich.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith today, whether you're Catholic or not, we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884 is the number. It could be about sacraments, about the Bible, about the popes, about purgatory, any of the Catholic stuff, what we do, what we believe. We welcome your question. And Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, so that means it's a little. We try to be a little broader in what questions we'll take. If you have a question of a more generally religious or philosophical nature, Jimmy loves to take those calls. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and the brand new book has just come out. Jimmy's latest book just came out, Teaching with Authority. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing, Si?
I'm really, really groovy. How are you?
I'm groovy also.
Are you?
Yeah.
All right, how can you tell when you're groovy? You have a groovometer?
Because you have grooves.
Oh, I guess so. Oh, I'm getting the grooves around
the
eyes.
You're in a groove or the groove.
Yes. Well, I'm in a groove now that you're here, Jimmy. I know we're going to have a fun hour, but a whole bunch. Look at that. Look at all those calls.
All those calls waiting to be screened.
Yeah. No, they're screened already. We're ready to go.
Oh, are they? Okay.
Yes.
Well, three of them are.
888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Mm-hmm. And we'll start with John in East Peoria, Illinois, my favorite part of Peoria, listening on 94.3 FM. John, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, hi. My question is based on the current scandals mm-hmm. that are going on, mm-hmm. and if a priest is knowingly living in unrepentant mortal sin, how does that affect the consecration, you know, during Mass?
It doesn't. One of the things that the church had to deal with early on was the question of what are the effects of the state of sin of the minister? Because it was obvious from the beginning. I mean, just because you're ordained, it doesn't make you instantly perfectly holy. And so all the way through church history, there have been ministers who have been sinful, including all of them. And sometimes they've even fallen into mortal sin. You look at the life of St. Peter, for example. He denied Christ. Now, the Eucharist had only just been instituted earlier that night, but it still makes the point. You can be an ordained priest, as Peter was at that point, and still be in a state of mortal sin. And so the question arose, what happened if you, say, baptized someone in that state or consecrated the Eucharist in that state? And there was a dispute about this in the early church, but very quickly the church came to the conclusion that this does not matter, that if God had made the sacraments so fragile that the mere fact a minister was in a state of sin would invalidate them, then it would subvert the institution of the sacrament. So the faithful would have no confidence of, am I even validly baptized? Should I be taking any of the sacraments? Are any of my confessions valid? Should I be adoring Jesus in the Eucharist in any of these cases? And it would have been contrary to the fundamental purposes for which God instituted the sacraments. And so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it was concluded that the personal holiness of the minister is not relevant to the performance of the sacraments, that as long as the proper form and matter and intention are present, that the sacrament will be valid. That's why later on in church history, the phrase was coined ex opere operato, meaning by the working of the work, the sacrament is performed. So as long as you do what you're supposed to, the sacrament is going to be performed. Your personal level of holiness or the absence of holiness is not relevant as long as you have the correct form, matter, and intention, and thus do the prescribed actions for the sacrament.
John, how's that?
Yes, sir. Yeah, that's actually a very good answer. Yeah, and so on the other side of that, receiving the consecrated Eucharist in mortal sin is actually itself a mortal sin. Is that correct?
That's correct. It's a sacrilege to knowingly receive in a state of mortal sin.
Okay, I think I was just basing my first question on knowing that and the answer to the second one.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, that does make sense that all sacraments would be invalid if one was invalid. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it could be. It would cause huge problems. Yeah.
And God wants you to have certainty, not to be worried about these things.
Yeah.
John, thanks so much. Really appreciate that call. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. If you've got a question for Jimmy Akin about any aspect of the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call 888-31-TRUTH. Ben in Michigan is watching on YouTube. Ben, thanks for watching on YouTube. Your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, how are you doing?
I'm doing okay. I'm groovy.
Oh, terrific. Well, I'm doing pretty good myself. Getting ready for Christmas and all that stuff.
Great. What's your question?
Yeah, the question I have is I know someone who officially believes that the Roman Catholic Church still exists, but it doesn't exist the way it is now because he says that we haven't had a pope since Pope Pius the 12th.
Okay, so your friend's what's known as a seat of a contest. Uh-huh.
Well, he doesn't even believe he's a seat of a contest because he doesn't, you know, he has a chapel in his home, and he has the Virgin Mary, and he prays the rosary on a regular every day on a daily basis, but he just doesn't believe that the church exists anymore because he says that Pope John the 23rd was a Freemason.
Well, Ben, so is your question for Jimmy whether or not the Catholic Church still exists, or what would you like to know from Jimmy?
Well, I'd like to know, what would that have anything to do whether Pope John the 23rd was a Freemason anyway? Because you just stated,
it would not have affected his reign as Pope. There are a whole bunch of reasons for that. Now, under the old code of canon law, there was an excommunication provided for people who were Freemasons, but the excommunication was not – unless the excommunication was declared by the competent authority, it wouldn't prevent you from exercising your office. So even if John the 23rd were secretly a Freemason, he, being the only competent authority to declare his own excommunication, never did that. And so even if it were true, he would still have been able to validly exercise his office. So even on the hypothesis that John the 23rd were a Freemason, it wouldn't have affected his ability to function as a pope. Having said that, it's just not true that John the 23rd was a Freemason. I try to be open-minded to claims of all sorts and, give them thoughtful consideration, but we just don't have the evidence here. This is a scurrilous rumor that is not based in fact, and your friend is simply incorrect on this point. He's been listening to unreliable sources and to the wrong people, frankly. So I'm sorry about that, and I would suggest the listeners keep him and all folks in a similar situation in prayer, because it's not a good thing to be as seriously misinformed about the state of the church and the papacy as folks who are in the seat of a contest community who think that there is no currently valid pope.
Okay, Ben.
Now, I just have one more question.
Real quick, Ben.
Okay, the question is, another thing I heard from him is the consecration of the bishops from 1968 after those reforms aren't valid.
This sounds like the same type of objection, Ben. Let's just get a quick answer to that. We really do want your mind and heart to be at peace about this, Ben.
So here's what I'd say in a brief space.
Okay.
Now, I'd have to know, in order to answer a specific objection, I'd have to know what the objection was. And I don't in this case, but I have heard similar claims by other people, and it typically deals with a revised rite of consecration for bishops that was implemented during the liturgical reform after the Second Vatican Council. We've already covered the fact that that the sacraments are not fragile, that God did not make them to be easily breakable. He made them just the reverse. Furthermore, there's not a single rite of consecration for bishops that's required. The church, in its many different rites, has used many different forms of consecration for bishops down throughout history. In the early centuries, there wasn't even a standard form. Nevertheless, God validly passed on the episcopacy through all the different generations of the church. And if some horrific change that would have invalidated the sacrament had been introduced or had been attempted to be introduced into the rite of consecration for bishops, then the bishops themselves would have objected, and you didn't find that. I mean, you can't imagine out of 2,000 bishops in the world that existed in 1968 that none of them spotted the problem and spoke up about it. But none of them did. And so it's simply inconsistent with the way that God guides the church through the Holy Spirit to imagine that the entire world episcopate could have been so asleep at the switch that they missed something as important as an invalidating error in the rite of episcopal consecration. That's just not credible.
And these are not new questions, Ben. They come up all the time. You can find lots of answers to these types of questions at Catholic.com. And we always welcome your call here. You're welcome to call anytime. But try checking out Catholic.com. You can just type in your question there and you'll find a whole bunch of different answers, different approaches to addressing these questions. Jimmy, you have an article called Bulletproof Apologetics, How to Make Your Best Case and Avoid Shooting Yourself in the Foot in the new Catholic Answers magazine.
Two good things to do, yeah. Going to be coming out soon.
Yeah. This is in the one that's the next one.
The next one, okay, so ABCs. We have the A to Z one in January, and this is the one after that.
Oh, okay. So how do I avoid
is good news. You can order it now, and you'll get it in the mail.
Okay, good. That's good. Will you give me a preview?
Yeah, sure. Yeah,
how can I not shoot myself in the foot as a
politician? Don't make mistakes.
Oh, yeah. All right. I am not good at that. I have found I am quite fallible.
Yeah. Well, what this article is it's a collection of principles that I've developed over the course of my career for how to ensure that you're making your case in the best way possible and you're not making mistakes that will undermine your case.
Okay.
And one of the things that it involves is stripping away doubtful material. Not going into the, maybe this helps us, but just going with the really rigorously, no, this proves our case.
Oh, yes.
And it's kind of the less is more principle. When you focus on fewer arguments that are more certain rather than a large number of arguments that are more speculative, it makes your case more powerful. That's one of the principles I'll be talking about.
And that's kind of great stuff you get pretty much every 2 months at every issue when Catholic Answers Magazine comes out. You can sign up at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. It makes a pretty good Christmas gift, too, if there's somebody in your life who would benefit from Catholic Answers Magazine addressing questions of apologetics and making helpful suggestions about how to share the faith and how to explain and defend the faith. Go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and sign up today.
Whenever morality comes up in discussions, some atheists argue the behavior patterns we call morality are merely the product of evolution, naturally selected for the survival of our species. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, if it were true God didn't exist and our moral behaviors were merely the product of evolution, well then the dictates of our evolved nature wouldn't express the will of a being beyond man. As such, there would be nothing to morally bind man's will and thus no moral obligation. Second, what if the behaviors we judge now as wrong, such as rape and murder, become beneficial for our species in the future? According to the atheistic evolutionary account, they would have to be morally acceptable. But these conclusions are absurd. Moral obligation does exist, and rape and murder will always be wrong. Therefore, evolution is not sufficient to explain morality. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The reason people should listen is so they can get excited about the faith and then share that faith with others. Because that's what it's about. When we say, Jesus says, come follow me, but he also said, go and make disciples. We'll give you the tools needed for the new evangelization. Because that's the call to bring everyone into a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Open Line with Father Larry Richards. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of the brand new book, Teaching with Authority, is our guest. Your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. Richard in Pensacola, Florida. You are up next, Richard. Your question for Jimmy Akin. Hi, Richard in Pensacola, Florida.
Hey, how are you guys doing today?
I'm a little startled now. You startled me. I don't know.
But
oh, I'm okay. I startle really
so
easily. It freaks everybody out around me. As a matter of fact, one of the women who works here today, I jumped out of my skin when I came around a corner and she was there. And I think I offend people, but I just startle easily. That's all. So, Richard.
It's hard for to get him back in his skin after.
I want to say that you startled me because I wasn't listening. I was actually texting. And then when I got under a silence, so I'm like, you startled me more.
Yeah, well, all right.
Well,
go
let's
ahead.
Not worry about who startled who. What's your question, Richard?
Hey, you guys are more than groovy, too. You're stellar at what you do.
Thank you. Appreciate everything that you do.
Got a question. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I'm a little uncomfortable, and I've always been that way, showing outward signs to show, you know, as an inward sign. I know we do that at Mass, but I just feel uncomfortable bowing. Am I bad if I don't? Am I not conforming if I feel uncomfortable and just don't, where 80% of them are?
Well, let me ask you a question. So what do you have just because I want to understand, what's the source of the discomfort? Why would you feel uncomfortable bowing at Mass? Is it something you can articulate?
It's just that I've grown up kind of just in the world, showing that I'm, you know, waving really high, big waves to people. I'm just not an outward sign person, you know, but peace, you know, don't do peace signs, you know. Mm-hmm. I'm just not like a visual person.
Okay, you're not very physically demonstrative, and that's fine. That's a human tendency. Different people are different. That's understandable. I'm not going to say you absolutely must do these things. I mean, I would encourage you to think about them and be open, or as open as you can, to them, because there is a certain value in having people, you know, corporately worshiping not only with, say, their voices, but also with their bodies, with their posture, because as it shows our union in the faith and how we are all worshiping God together. And that's a good thing. Now, there are exceptions. You know, if someone has, let's say, a severe back problem and they're not able to bow, or a knee problem and they're not able to kneel, well, then, you know, God doesn't expect them to be in physical pain or get into an awkward situation where they could fall over or something like that. And the same thing is going to be true if someone just had, like, you know, a crippling psychological issue with these same things. He's, you know, God doesn't expect us to do the unreasonable in the pursuit of this common goal of showing our worship corporately in a physical way with our bodies. What I would think about is the fact that all of these different postures are ones that have been used down throughout human history in different cultures. They're built into human nature, and they've even been, as part of worship, they're used, because one of the ways we signal that something is holy is by doing something different than what we normally do. And so that's why, for example, we stand for the gospel and kneel for the consecration, whereas ordinarily we might just be sitting. You know, we signal by standing that hearing the gospel is especially holy as a moment in the Mass. We kneel for the consecration to signal that this is also an especially holy moment. And so by doing these things that are different than what we would otherwise be doing, we signal that this is a special thing. This is a holy thing, and we regard it as holy. And people in all human cultures do this same thing. And so consequently, the people in the Bible do the same thing. This is an aspect that God built into human nature. And so we find postures like bowing and kneeling and even prostration, even getting down on your face, being postures that are used to express reverence in the Bible. The biblical figures used these postures. And so consequently, it's okay for us to do that too. And so even if it's not my personal thing, it's not my personal preference, I would look at it as an opportunity to say, here, God, even if it's not my personal thing, I want to worship you. I want to be one of your people and use these postures that you yourself built into human nature and that you've received into your holy tradition, including in Scripture, as a way of showing reverence to you. And so even though I may not be fully comfortable with this, I'm going to relax and I'm going to do it anyway just because I love you and I want to show my reverence for you.
Richard, I hope that is helpful to you. We're going to keep moving. Lots of folks on the line for Jimmy this hour. We go now to Aaron in Amarillo, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Aaron, thank you for your call. Your question for Jimmy.
Why does Father, when he walks into church, have that thing with a lot of smoke and puts the smoke up to God?
Okay. The thing that makes the lot of smoke at Mass is called a censer, and the thing that's burning in the censer to make the smoke is called incense. And the reason that he does that is because incense symbol and the smoke that comes from it symbolizes prayer. And so whenever he senses something, whenever he swings the censer to make smoke over it, it's a symbol of praying over that thing. So when he comes in at Mass and he's swinging the censer so that smoke goes all over the whole church, he's praying over the whole church. And when he senses the people, he's praying over the people. And when he senses the altar, he's praying over the altar. And so it's a kind of acted out prayer. And this is something we see in the Bible as well. Incense was used in the Bible. And in fact, it was one of the gifts that that the baby Jesus was given when the wise men visited. Frankincense, which is a kind of incense, was one of the valuable gifts they gave him. And in the book of Revelation, we see the saints and angels in heaven offering our prayers to God in the form of incense. So it goes all the way back to the Bible to see incense as a symbol of prayer to God, because the smoke rises up, just like our prayers rise up to God in heaven. And so that's why it's a good symbol of prayer, and that's why we use it that way.
Aaron, how old are you?
I'm 8 years old.
Oh, cool. Well, did that answer help?
Yes.
Okay. Aaron, do you like the smell of the incense, or do you not like it?
Yes.
Oh, you do like it. Okay. Because I remember when I was an altar boy, I did not like it. And now that I'm old, I like it a lot. Do you remember?
I was never an altar boy.
No, I know you weren't. But did you smell incense when you were a child?
No, I really didn't.
No.
We didn't use it in the churches I went to.
All right, Aaron. Thank you very, very much for that call. I'm glad we were able to help.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye, Aaron. Let us go now to Brian in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on 1260 AM, The Rock. Brian, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah. I've heard a couple people say that Jesus pre-existed the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't think that he did, and I didn't know if that was a dogmatic teaching of the church.
When we say that Jesus pre-existed the incarnation, we mean that God the Son, also referred to in the prologue of John's Gospel as the Logos, or the Word of God, pre-existed. So the second person of the Trinity has always existed outside of time from all eternity, and therefore he did not come into existence at the moment of the incarnation. What happened at the moment of the incarnation was he assumed a human nature, which means at that moment a new human soul and human body came into existence that were united with the second person of the Trinity as one person, and that's what the incarnation was. So it's accurate to say that the second person of the Trinity, also called God the Son or the Logos, has always existed outside of time from all eternity with the other two persons of the Trinity. And then at the moment of the incarnation, he took on a human nature with a new human body and a new human soul. And then he was born and named Jesus.
How's that, Brian?
Awesome. Yeah, no, that's great. I've been reading a lot of the early fathers, and I mean, that obviously lines up perfectly. But I was just worried because I've heard some people in the church say it, and I'm like, I didn't think Jesus was. I thought it was a Logos, but so thank
well,
you so much.
He was given the name Jesus upon being born, but as a person, he was already there from all eternity.
Okay.
Okay, Brian?
Okay. Yep.
All right. Very good. Thank you so much. Lots and lots of calls. So we will get to more of those when we come back after this break. And if you dial now, I imagine we could probably get to you before the top of the hour. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about morality, about philosophy, religion more generally, it's open forum. Jimmy Akin's here. So we're going to be pretty broad in the questions we'll take. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new resources by Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and other great Catholic teachers, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Faithful Struggles.
When does your faith make your life or relationships more difficult? We'll help you cope.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It is an open forum, and there are lots of folks on the line, so we will get to those questions. Mary You are next. Mary's in Cleveland, Ohio. Your question for Jimmy, Mary.
Thank you so much for taking my call. Merry Christmas. My question to you is, I'm in a debate with a person about Sunday as the Lord's Day as to why you need to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any, can you specifically give me verses or within Genesis or whatever within the Bible that say Sunday is the Lord's Day?
So is there a question why Sunday rather than another day, or is there a question why should we go to church at all?
Well, it would be somewhat both, but I would like it, number one, first to go to Sunday, and if you can answer the other question, in my own heart,
okay.
I know the reason why I go every Sunday.
So we're told, and there are a number of ways of approaching the question of why go at all, but one of them is that we are told by St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and also in Romans 12, that we have been constituted as a body by Christ with gifts from the Holy Spirit that are meant to be used to minister to each other. And so if you are practicing a Jesus and me Christianity where you don't go to church and you're not gathering with other Christians, then you're creating two problems. One of them is you're not allowing other people to minister to your needs. And secondly, you are not ministering to other people's needs. And so both of those are things that are contrary to the will of Christ, because he established the church as his mystical body, as St. Paul tells us, and the Holy Spirit gave us these gifts so that we could both minister to other people and receive ministry from them. Consequently, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, you know, don't forsake assembling yourselves together, as is the custom of some. So right there in Hebrews, we're told we need to be assembling together as Christians and not to forsake doing that. In terms of when to do that, well, one of the things that scholars have pointed to is the fact that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, John refers to being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he received the vision that constitutes the book of Revelation. And so there was, we know, in the first century, a day that was referred to as the Lord's Day. And the question then is, which day was that? Well, you look in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, and St. Paul is talking about a collection that he's having different churches take up to relieve the suffering of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he wants them to gather this collection up on a weekly basis so that it'll be ready when he gets there and they don't have to run around and try to find donations at that point. And so he says, on the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income and so forth. So he indicates that Christians were gathering and could take up this collection on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And so that confirms the standard Christian practice of worshiping in church on Sundays. It also sheds light on which day of the week John was referring to as the Lord's Day. And then it's not hard from there to figure out why is it called the Lord's Day, because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And so that day is of special holiness to Christians. This is something that's made even more explicit in another first century document called the Letter of Barnabas. It's not by the biblical apostle Barnabas, but it does date to the first century, probably around the year 75. So it's quite early. And in Barnabas, the author is contrasting the Christian day of worship with the Jewish Sabbath, which is the seventh day of the week. Well, if you then think about what's the next day, you could either consider it the eighth day, because it comes after the seventh, or you could consider it the first day of the week because it starts a new week. Either way, the seventh day or the eighth day or the first day, it's the same day. And one of the things that the author of the Letter of Barnabas says, if you look at chapter 15, verse 9. Of the letter of Barnabas, he says, therefore also we, meaning Christians, keep the eighth day. So it's the same thing as the first day of the week. We keep the eighth day for rejoicing, in which also Jesus rose from the dead. So he acknowledges that Christians keep the eighth day, or the first day, Sunday, because it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so between the evidence we have in the New Testament and the evidence we have from other early Christian writings, including the letter of Barnabas, we have a solid case established for this is the day that from apostolic times, Christians have gathered together to worship in church on.
Okay, Mary?
Thank you. That was beautiful.
No problem. Thank you for the call. We really appreciate it. Let us, we have time. Let's go to Josh in Bookville, Tennessee, listening on Risen Radio there. Josh, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Happy Advent.
Likewise. Happy Advent. Thank you.
You're welcome. I've been doing some personal reading about the life of Paul, and I read Galatians and noticed that he refers to both Peter. So my question is this two different people, or is it the same person? If so, why would he refer to
Well, you're breaking up a little bit, but I'm pretty sure I can guess that it's I think it's you're pronouncing it Cephas, sometimes pronounced Cephas, and Peter.
Right.
Are they the same person? Are they two different people? What's going on here?
So originally, this guy's name in Aramaic would have been Shimon or Simeon.
Okay.
But that got brought over into Greek as Simon. And then Jesus gave him in Aramaic the nickname Kepha, which means rock. And in Greek, a word that ends in a, like Kepha, usually is feminine, but Peter's a man.
Oh.
So they stick an S on the end of it.
Okay.
And it becomes Cephas or Kephas.
Okay.
In English, we then pronounce it Cephas. But it's the same guy as Shimon Bar-Yona or Simon, son of John. And then when you translate the word Kepha from Aramaic into Greek, it becomes Petros or in English, Peter. So Simeon or Simon or Cephas or Peter, it's all the same guy.
Just a guy with a lot of names. I don't know if we're still having trouble hearing you, Brett, but does that satisfy you? Excuse me, Josh.
I was wondering in Galatians why Paul refers to Peter as both Cephas and Peter.
Oh, in the same letter. Okay.
He refers to him as Cephas because he's a native Aramaic speaker, and he would have interacted with Peter primarily in Aramaic, and so that name is one that he's used to using, and so he uses it sometimes. But he's also writing for a group of Greek speakers who will know Peter under the name Peter or Petros more commonly. And so he's just inconsistent. One of the names he thinks of Peter as more, and the other his audience is going to think of Peter as more. And so so he uses both names just because he's comfortable with one of them and he knows his audience is going to be comfortable with one of them.
Okay, Josh, thank you very, very much. It's like Eminem or Slim Shady. Same person.
But I'll take your
two
word.
Different names. Oh, really? we've got two great specials running today. People need to act now because these offers expire at Sunday midnight. Okay, so it's not just today, but you got
How about Mark Twain and Samuel Clemens?
Yes, right. Those were
that's
two.
That's one I can relate to.
Wait, that's the same guy.
Yeah.
Mark Twain and Samuel Clemens. You are correct. All of our digital products, ebooks, e-magazines, and MP3s are 50% off until Sunday midnight. And then you can also save money on hundreds of other items in our shop using the CALIVE18 promo code at shop.catholic.com. 30% off now on hundreds of things. CALIVE18 at shop.catholic.com until Sunday night midnight.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic Radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business, and so he's working by himself, and he listens to Catholic Radio, and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin here, taking your questions. And we go now to Brett in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio 130, which I think is getting more popular. I feel like we're getting a lot of calls from satellite radio now, and that's the EWTN channel, Satellite Radio 130.
Mm-hmm.
Brett, your question for Jimmy.
Howdy, Jimmy.
Howdy.
Yes, I'm a, I want to give a shout out to Catholic Answers. I'm a recent convert, and Catholic Answers played a big part in that. So I'm thankful for y'all, what you do.
Thank you so much, and welcome home.
Thank you. As a convert, I'm diving into the theology of the body, and but as a Protestant, I actually had a vasectomy.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering what the Catholic Church or theology of the body says about how a husband should live his life if he has a vasectomy.
Well, so even though you didn't understand the moral significance of the vasectomy at the time, you know, it would be something that would be it may not have been a mortal sin for you since you didn't understand what the significance of it was at the time. It could still be helpful to just mention it in confession as a way of saying, I regret having done this. I want to live my life in conformity with what God would have me do. Having said that, you're someone who, at the present state of your life, are no longer fertile. But that doesn't have anything to do directly with how you fulfill your marital obligations to your wife, because there are lots of people who are infertile for all kinds of reasons. Some people are infertile simply because of the stage of life they're at, because of their age. Other people have a medical condition that's rendered them infertile. Some people have been in accidents that have rendered them infertile, or they may have had a disease that rendered them infertile. And some people have had a procedure that made them infertile. However that may be, you don't have to be fertile to engage in the marital act. If you did, then Christians would have said from time immemorial that old people should not be engaging in the marital act after the point at which they're fertile. And that's something the church has never taught. So consequently, you're in a state of infertility at present. And so that's to be regretted, but it is not something that impacts your ability to lead a normal life with your wife in terms of fulfilling your marital obligations to one another. So you can engage in the marital act, and you just want to recognize that, okay, the vasectomy was something that if you had to do it over again, you wouldn't do. Now, beyond that, some people, and I mention this because you may encounter people discussing this, some people have talked about reversal of vasectomy surgeries, and some people have chosen to pursue that, but it's not an obligation that you have. There can be a bunch of reasons why you might not want to pursue that. It may be that you're at a time of life where it wouldn't make much difference anyway. It could be that it would consume financial resources that should be devoted to other needs. It could be that it would pose health risks, including, in some cases, chronic pain that you don't want to risk. And so there's not an obligation to pursue that, but I just mention it because you may encounter some people who discuss it as a possibility.
How's that, Brett?
Very good. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
No problem.
Thank you very much for the call. Call anytime, Brett. We're happy to have you here. We go now to Chris in Portland, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Chris, your question for Jimmy. Hi, Chris.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to. Your question?
Yes. You know, it says that the child would be named Emmanuel, mm-hmm. yet it seems like through the rest of the Gospels, they all call him Jesus. How do you reconcile that, I guess?
Okay. So the prophecy that is used here in Matthew and is applied to Jesus comes from the book of Isaiah. And it's clear if you read the prophecy in its original context that even though it does apply to Jesus in a certain way, it also has another application because in its original context, this prophecy that Isaiah gave was to one of the Israelite kings or Judahite kings, King Ahaz or Ahaz. And basically, it was a prophecy that his enemies would not defeat him in battle, that the enemies opposed to him were not going to succeed. And as a sign of this, God, through Isaiah, appointed a sign that King Ahaz could witness, that a young woman would conceive a child and be born, and the child would be named Emmanuel, and that before the child knew right from wrong, so when the child was still very young, the king's enemies would have like fallen apart and they wouldn't have an effective alliance against him. And so in order for this prophecy to perform its original function in context, it had to apply to King Ahaz's day, which was like 800 years before the time of Christ. So presumably there was a child in that time frame named Emmanuel that King Ahaz witnessed his birth and early life, and it was a sign that God was with King Ahaz in the metaphorical sense of he was on Ahaz's side and defended him. And this child may then have grown up. Some people have speculated that it was Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, because it was common, just like when popes are elected, they often take a new name. It was also common, apparently, for Israelite kings to do the same thing. And so Emmanuel may have been Hezekiah's birth name, and then Hezekiah may have been Emmanuel's regnal name as king. In any event, prophecy operates on more than one level. And so the authors of the New Testament, including Matthew, recognize that there is a second level to this prophecy that applied to the future, the distant future from Isaiah's point of view. 800 years later, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and he would be God with us in an even more literal sense because he's God himself. But so in invoking this prophecy connected with Jesus, Matthew doesn't mean that Jesus would literally be named Emmanuel. The original child may have been literally named Emmanuel, but Jesus is Emmanuel in a different sense. He's God with us as God incarnate, not just God is on our side. He's really incarnate and with us in the person of Jesus. So that's an even greater sense in which he's Emmanuel. But as both Matthew makes clear when the angel appears to Joseph and as Luke makes clear when the angel appears to Mary, his literal name is going to be Jesus.
Okay, Chris, I hope that's helpful to you. I got to keep moving because we're heading towards the top of the hour and lots of folks still have questions. Let's go to Anonymous in Nashville, Tennessee, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Anonymous, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, gentlemen. Thank you both for taking my call. So my question is might take a second to unpack. So a little quick background. I was an Army infantry officer and deployed overseas, and while there, men under my command killed numerous enemy combatants in a war situation.
Uh-huh.
And I sought confession after the fact. You know, now I'm out of the army. But here's the question I have. I did not seek absolution for the lives that I took part in taking, because I didn't feel emotionally bad. Like, my conscience even today doesn't bother me about that.
Mm-hmm.
But what I did seek confession for was the fact that I don't feel bad, because to me that bothered me. And so I guess the question is two parts. Should I seek absolution for what I felt was justifiable, killing in that case? And then the second part is, what role does contrition, do you have to feel emotionally like you're sorry in order to go to confession?
Fair enough. Thank you.
In regard to the first question, there are situations in which taking human life, as regrettable as it is justified. And if one has taken human life in such a situation as part of legitimate defense and so forth, then it's not a sin and you don't need to confess it. And so if after an examination of your conscience you conclude that this was one of those situations, or that you believed you were in such a situation at the time, then it wasn't a mortal sin or even a sin at all, and you don't need to confess it. You certainly would be welcome to confess it in case you were wrong. I mean, yeah. Sometimes people will be a little uncertain and want to confess just in case, and that's okay too. You don't have to be convinced it was definitely a sin to confess, but you also are not obligated to confess unless you conclude it was sinful. And taking human life, while it's always regrettable, is not always a sin. And when it's not, it doesn't need to be confessed. In terms of what you feel, your feelings are not essential to the sacrament. Feelings come and go. We don't have full control over them. It is natural, when you realize I've done something wrong, to have some emotion associated with that and to feel sorrow or shame in connection with that. But it's not essential. It's what's essential is what you do with your will. And so if you say, I recognize that I committed a sin and I turn my will away from that and I repent of that, then even if you feel totally emotionally dry, you have what you need to confess. You don't need to generate any amount of feeling to go along with that. You may have feeling, you may not have feeling. What's essential is that you've turned your will away from the sin and you want to do what God requires to make good, to confess what you need to confess.
How's that?
Oh, that was perfect. Thank you both very much.
No problem.
Thank you. Thank you so much for trusting us with the call. 888-318. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. We were having a conversation, and I went right into giving the phone number, and I apologize for that. Sometimes I have bad habits. Bill in Buffalo, New York, listening on 101.7 FM. You are up next with Jimmy Akin. Your question, Bill.
Yes. Jimmy, you mentioned before when you tried to explain the Trinity about three persons and one being, and you could have, like, you know, a stone as a being with no person, mm-hmm. and you or I or Sire, like, a being that's one person, and God is three persons in one being.
Mm-hmm.
I had wondered, is there such a thing as, like, one being with two persons, like a pair of conjoined twins, for example?
So that's an interesting question. We don't know of any beings that are naturally two persons. In the case of conjoined twins, I would be inclined to say that that what you really have there is two beings who are – each of whom is a person, and the two beings have been attached in a certain way that that makes it perhaps difficult to distinguish which part of the body goes with which twin, depending on the degree to which they're conjoined. But fundamentally, I'd be inclined to say that there are two beings there because you could separate them in principle, and the result would be two separate beings who are two persons. And so I would be inclined to use the word being in a way that would say really what you have here is two beings but the who are each a person, but the situation is somewhat confused because of an abnormal biological condition. But the fact that you could, in principle, separate them and you would have two persons as a result, I'd be inclined to say that that's what tips it in favor of this really being two beings,
yeah,
despite the contrary appearance. Having said that, it's going to depend on the way in which you're using the word being. If you use the word being in such a way that any single physical body is a being, then, or any united physical collection of atoms is a being, then you would say, well, it looks like there's one body here, but there's clearly two persons because they have two minds. But that's not the use of the word being that I would prefer philosophically here.
And as you can hear, Bill, the time is up, so we will leave it right there. Jimmy always liked to end with 90 seconds, explain the Trinity to me. Sorry, maybe should have got to that call.
Happy to do what I can.
Yeah, and you did indeed. Jimmy's brand new book, by the way, is available now at shop.catholic.com, and it's one of the many items on sale if you use the promo code CALIVE18. The book is Teaching with Authority. It tells you all about the different levels of teaching authority within the church, the different types of documents, and the way you can know what really is and what maybe isn't church teaching. So you can get that today. We will see you again tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, Jimmy.
Thank you.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota in Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit Toyota on nicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.